Jesus, thank you for the time we just get to worship before you. And I pray that you would speak to us through your word. I pray that you would help us, as Mike prayed, Lord, just to continue on and to walk and to run, not grow weary, to walk and not faint. And Father, I pray that you would help us and give us understanding into your word, Lord, as there's just so many things that we can't understand in our own, that you just say in your word that the natural man does not understand the things of God because they're spiritually discerned. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would fill us, that you would guide us, that you would lead us, and that you would give us just wisdom that we need. And I pray, Father, for those today who are suffering and who have family members suffering or have losses, I pray, Father, those individuals, that you would meet them where they are and provide comfort, Lord, by your Spirit. And also I pray, Father, for godly people to come around them and to minister to them in this time. Let's pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 2 Samuel 21 and 22 we'll look at tonight. And so all of the rebellious guys are gone for now. Absalom's no more. Sheba's no more. And we pick up with David here in chapter 21. It says, now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years. He must have lived in Midland for a time. I'm not sure. Famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord. So that's important here, because often, especially with us in our Western materialistic mentality, we don't look for the Lord's involvement in a lot of things. We think that natural forces are in charge of natural forces, that God's not involved in those things, but God sometimes is involved, and so he's inquiring of the Lord. And it's important for us, because sometimes we might see that natural disasters might be God's judgment. There might be something to that. And it's important to seek God and what he may be showing us through a particular tribulation. I know that September 11th wasn't a natural disaster, but we saw how the Lord was moving through that. It seemed like for many of us that within the church, like, oh man, it's going to be awesome, a great revival. And then just a few months later, it all seemed to fade away. And I think one thing that we learned through that is that America is very far from God. That they get back for just a little while and then go off again. And so it's important through tribulations, through difficulties. through these tribulations that I'm undergoing right here. No, these difficulties that the Lord can be using it. All right, so the Lord answered him. And the Lord answered, it is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. Okay, the Gibeonites. So apparently Saul, sometime during his reign, we're not told about it elsewhere, that he wanted to kill the Gibeonites. Now, who are the Gibeonites? Remember, let's go ahead and turn back to Joshua chapter 9 for just a minute. Joshua, the sixth book of the Bible, chapter 9. You remember when Moses wasn't able to enter into the promised land because of his disobedience. God said, you can't go in. You've disrespected me before the people. You're not going in. Joshua's going to take over. And God told Joshua, don't make a deal. Don't be like Howie Mandel. You know, let's make a deal. He said, don't make a deal with anybody in the land. You know, basically, you're going to have to wipe them out. People always get upset with that. Oh, God's doing this thing. Well, as we see throughout the scriptures, all the people knew that God's people were coming. They could have left if they had wanted to. And so he said, don't make a deal. Well, these Gibeonites were pretty smart. They came to Joshua, and they pretended like they were from far away. We see here that, you know, they had taken old provisions with them. You'll see there in verse, let's see where it is. Verse 3 says, but the inhabitants of Gibeon, here in Joshua 9, verse 3, says, when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors, and they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And so what they were doing is they were playing a trick on Joshua. They were going to pretend like they were from far away. And so when they're coming to him, they say, hey, guys, look at us. Skip down to verse 12. He says to Joshua, this bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our houses on the day we departed to come to you. But now it is dry and moldy. And these wineskins which we filled were new, and see, they are torn. And these our garments and our sandals have become old because of the very long journey. So they were tricking. They were right in the path of where Joshua and his army were going. But they're saying, man, just make a treaty with us. We're from far away. It took us forever to get to you. All this stuff was new and now it's old. So come on, let's make a deal. Now notice how Joshua and his guys responded, verse 14. Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask the counsel of the Lord. They just looked at what they could see with their physical eyes. They didn't pray about it. They didn't ask God. Verse 15, so Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the rulers of the congregation swore to them. Very important. Joshua makes a covenant before the Lord. He says, I swear before God on this day, we won't kill you guys. Very important. Verse 16, and it happened at the end of 3 days, so the Gibeonites really only lived 3 days away, that they made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. And the rest of the story goes that Joshua said, man, you guys tricked us, but we made a covenant, so we're not going to kill you, but you guys are going to have to, you know, bring our water and cut our wood for us. And they said, that's cool, man, as long as we don't die. The thing we have to gather from all this is that Saul had killed some of these Gibeonites. At some time, Saul and his bloodthirstiness killed these Gibeonites. And you might say to yourself, well, that's okay, because the Gibeonites tricked them. The Gibeonites tricked Joshua and the guys. Does that covenant stand? God doesn't care. God doesn't care if you're tricked into an oath. If you make a commitment, God wants you to keep it. God wants us to keep our covenants. It's very important. Psalm 15, verse 4, speaks of the one who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Now, I believe that there's two places today that this is especially true of. I think this is especially true of the marriage covenant. God expects you to keep that covenant that you've had before him. Now, I know there's divorce is happened. I know people in this room and people in this church have dealt with it and have gone on. But the fact is, consequences always remain when we don't keep the covenants before God. And so God wants us to keep these covenants. We say, oh, you know what? I just made this thing. It was a mistake. I didn't know this person. That's not an excuse. We saw that right here. They made a mistake when they made a covenant with the Gibeonites, but God says it's still binding. I think this is also true of what I would call a biological covenant, which is conception. I believe that, you know, people can commit sin, but once they create this child, that child is a covenant, I believe, before God. And I believe that that child is to be kept and not to be aborted, as we see so often today, and with the morning after pill and all kinds of stuff. So the thing is, God wants us to keep our covenants. God wants us to keep our word. When we make a deal before God, is there forgiveness if we break it? Yes, there's forgiveness, but there's always consequences. And I think we're too quick in our society, even within the church, to say, oh, well, I made a mistake. I'm just going to get rid of this thing and go on. I don't think God treats that lightly. All right, go ahead and turn back now to 2 Samuel 21, verse 2. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but were of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. So this is another important verse. God had made they had made a deal. The Israelites had made a deal with the Gibeonites. We won't kill you. But notice this. Saul wanted to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. He was king, and he said, you know what? Man, it's not right that these guys are living in our land. They're not of the tribe of Israel. They're not of the tribe of Judah. So we need to get rid of them. It's very important. Because you know what? You can be very zealous for God and be totally off base. You can be totally off base. I got this email yesterday. It was crazy. This guy who believes he's a prophet of God. And on his website, he has a 22-page letter from God the Father that God the Father has spoken through him. Only a 7-page letter from Jesus. So that was kind of an interesting thing. But you can have this zeal, but it's not from God. Romans chapter 10, verse 2, speaks of those who have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. We have to be careful, because oftentimes people can be very adamant, very excited, all this kind of stuff about God, but do they really know him? You know, they think they're doing great things for God, but they're only doing damage. I think of the Jehovah's Witness, the Mormons, the Muslims, all very sincere, very zealous people, but they don't have a knowledge of God. Saul here was zealous for the children of Israel and Judah. He was zealous thinking that he was serving God, but he wasn't. Verse 3, therefore David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? And with what shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? The word make atonement here, it's very important. It means to cover. He says, how can I cover this sin? And this is an Old Testament concept. This is what we always see in the Old Testament, is there was a covering for sin. You know, the blood of all these sacrifices that they would make, it would cover over the sin. But what does it say in the book of Hebrews? That the blood of all these goats and bulls, they couldn't take away sin. They could only cover it. It was when Jesus Christ came that could really take away. And so David is saying, how can we cover this up? How can we get rid of it? How can we make atonement for it? Verse 4, the Gibeonites said to him, we will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us. So he said, whatever you say, I will do. In other words, the Gibeonites weren't going to be paid off. They said, you can't make this right by paying us off. You can't give us just silver or gold and everything will be okay. Plus, I don't want you just to kill any old people. Don't kill any random Israelites. This is what they want, verse 5. Then they answered the king, as for the man who consumed us and plotted against us, that we should be destroyed for remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose. And the king said, I will give them. Now, this is kind of hard to understand at first glance. Whoa, what's going on here? But let's look at it. First of all, why do they want 7 guys? Because 7 is a number of completion. 7 signifies completion. So 7 of Saul's descendants will be executed to atone for this sin. In the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 35, verse 33 says this, so you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land. And no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Well, Saul's been dead for a long time, but Saul has never been punished for this crime. So these descendants are going to be punished. Since Saul is dead, his descendants must make the atonement. Now, a covenant had been broken, people had been murdered, and someone had to pay, or the whole nation would continue to suffer. Now, this really kind of seems odd to us again for a minute. And when I first studied this, I was like, oh, man, what's going on here? But think about it. This really foreshadows the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Think about that. Jesus Christ committed no sin whatsoever. Not a single sin, in thought or in speech or in word, anything that he did. Not a single sin in action. And yet he took the sin of all mankind. So this is really a foreshadowing of that, that someone had to pay. These 7 guys were obviously sinners like all of us are, and they were going to be the sacrifice for this. God has chosen this. Verse 7, but the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So we see this Mephibosheth quite a bit. Remember that this was the one who God had David had spared. He was the one who was lame in his feet, and David had treated him as a son, and so he wasn't going to deliver him up. So the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, whom she bore to Saul, and the 5 sons of Michael, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai. There's another name, that name again, the Mahathalite. And so here we have some different sons. 2 sons of Saul by Rizpah, that was Saul's concubine. This was a different Mephibosheth, apparently another popular name. And then 5 sons of Michael. Now, some translations say this is really Merab, the older sister, because we know that Michael was, or Michelle, didn't have any children. That was David's wife, and she would die childless. So either she adopted these kids, of Merab's kids, or this is a mistranslation here. Now, so these people are going to be killed for this thing. Verse 9, I delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell, all 7 together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, and the beginning of barley harvest. So they were there, they were hung up, and it says in the scriptures that whoever, you know, is hung is accursed of the Lord. And we know that Paul uses that in the book of Galatians to speak of Jesus Christ, of being accursed. So again, we see a foreshadowing of Christ here. Now Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock. And the beginning of the harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. She did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the fields by night. So we see the mom of 2 of the boys here, or 2 of the men, her dedication. She goes out to where they're hanging, and they had been left hanging there by the Gibeonites because probably it's an example, you know, to whoever else would try to mess with the Gibeonites. And she keeps the birds away. As the birds of prey try to come eat them or the beasts come, she keeps them away. And it says, and David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, the concubine of Saul, had done. Then David went and took the bones of Saul, the bones of Jonathan his son, from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the street of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hung them up, after the Philistines had struck down Saul and Gilboa. So he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. And they buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish's father. So they performed all that the king had commanded. And after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. And so David goes and he takes the seven that were killed, and he takes Jonathan's bones and Saul's bones, and he buries them all together and gives them a proper burial in this time. Another thing we can gather out of this is again, no one sins unto themselves. I know I say it always, but our sins have lasting consequences, and it can continue on for generations. But notice it says at the end there that after that, God heeded prayer for the land. God heeded the prayer for the land. Injustice in a land, when a land is unjust, I believe to a great extent it keeps God from answering prayers. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7, speaking of the Lord, it says, he looked for justice, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry for help. God is looking for people to do the right thing. God is looking for justice, for righteousness, but I think when a land decides we're not going to be just, then it prohibits God from working. You know, we can say God bless America all that we want, but that doesn't mean that God is going to bless America. When we see all kinds of things, and you wonder as you watch the news, how many times does a person have to commit a violent crime before they're put away for good? What does a person have to do these days to endure actual judgment? It's a terrible thing, and I think that much of what we see and in our own country is a result of, because of our injustice of our society, God's prayer being, or our prayers being hindered. Verse 15, when the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David and his servants went with him down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. David grew faint. What we see is none of us last forever. None of our strength lasts forever. You know, it happens that we're kind of young, and then we kind of peak at some certain age, and then we start going and we're over the hill, quote unquote. And that's kind of where David is now. David's not the strong guy that he once was. And we have to keep that in perspective. In our society of, you know, all kinds of extreme makeovers and all kinds of exercise and diet and stuff, we kind of just may deceive ourselves into thinking, oh yeah, my best years are always ahead of you. Well, your best years can't always be ahead of you. There's coming a time where all man will die. There's coming a time where it says in the scriptures, hey, you're just like the dew that's on the ground in the morning and by afternoon about how it's all burned away, how the grass of the field comes up and the next day it's gone. That's you. And so that's where David is here. David's kind of declining. David's reaching the end of his road. It says, then Ishbi-benob, who is one of the sons of the giant, and perhaps that was Goliath, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, that was 7.5 pounds, the end of his spear was, who was bearing a new sword or a new thing, some kind of new weapon, thought he could kill David. Now, if you're the Philistines, what better thing could you do is to kill David? That would be the ultimate. I mean, David is the one who has killed Goliath. David is the one who has killed so many Philistines. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. So David needs a little help from his friends. And then the men of David swore to him, saying, you shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. Dave, your days on the battlefield are over. You need to stay home from now on, because you're the lamp of Israel. You're the one who you're the one who leads us. We need to make sure that you're okay. One thing we have to learn from this is that our roles change over time. God is showing me that, you know, we all have different roles to play, and those roles are always shifting. They're always changing. You know, even as a parent, when your kids are very small, you have a certain role. And then as they get older and as they go off and have their own life and have kids of their own, your role is going to be very different than it was when they were your little babies. And so we have to allow for that to happen. That's a natural progression of things. Same thing, if we continue holding on to something or to a place or to a role or a job that God no longer has for us, then we're kind of missing the boat. We have to be willing to be moved by the Spirit to where God wants us to go. So David is not in that place of battle anymore. Verse 18, now it happened afterward that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. And here we go. Sibekai the Hushathite killed Saph, who was one of the sons of the giant. Again there was a war at Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jeroregim the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. So more battles, more giants being killed. Yet again there was a war at Gath, and there was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers on each hand, 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number, who also was born to the giant. So apparently he had a special order, his gloves and shoes, for that. But this is an actual genetic condition that's happened to certain people, and so this giant had 24. So when he defied Israel, Jonathan the son of Shimeah, David's brother, killed him. And these 4 were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. So we see God's people taking care of them. Now, I know that whole chapter is kind of depressing, but let's see if we can get a little more good stuff out of chapter 22. It says, and David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. It's important. There's a couple different ways that the word day is used in the scriptures. Sometimes it's used for a 24-hour period. I believe that when in Genesis chapter 1, when God talks about the days, I believe it's a literal 24-hour period. And we see many times that is. But other times in Scripture, the word day can mean an extended period of time. Such as when it talks about the day of the Lord, when the Lord's returning. There's a lot of stuff going on. The day of judgment. There's a lot of stuff going on. It can mean a period or a span of time. And that's really what's referred to here. It's referred to as God had delivered David from the hand of Saul, as God had done a lot of stuff in his work, in David's life. David is kind of recapping. He's beginning to think about all those things. Now, this is very similar, almost identical to Psalm 18. So this is a psalm, probably Psalm 18, recorded right here for us in chapter 22. Now, as we look at this, I want to try to look and see how this applies to David's life as well to apply to our life. The psalms are very good. They're very real. You see David, sometimes he's up. You see David, sometimes he's down. You see, David, sometimes he says, God, can you smash in the teeth of my enemies? You know, real loving David. And then you see other times where he's asking God to help his enemies. And it's just human emotion. So the Psalms are a good place, especially in times of depression, times of despondency. I know for those who have lost loved ones, or Psalm 23 is a great psalm of comfort. So there's a lot of good things we can get out of it. So verse 2 here, he says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. So let's see, there's some characteristics of the Lord here. He says, first of all, the Lord is my rock. What does that mean? He's speaking of the Lord as his foundation. The Lord is what he builds upon. Jesus said that the wise man, you know, he built his house upon the rock. And Paul said, hey, no foundation can be laid other than which I have laid, which is Jesus Christ. So God is to be our foundation. And I think that's interesting as he starts this psalm here. He speaks of that central truth, that God has to be our foundation. It's very important for us, though, because Jesus also said, if you don't build your house upon the rock, if you build it upon sand, which is man's ideas, it's when the storm comes, your house is going to be knocked down. Same thing you say, we were joking the other day and talking about science and about how things were taught a certain way when we were in school, and then even now it's taught a certain way in a different way, and then as they get on down the road, it's going to be taught a different way. For instance, we were talking about blue eyes. When I was growing up, you know, blue eyes was always taught, it's a double recessive. And then you look, oh no, that's totally wrong. That's not how it is anymore. And so man is always shifting. Man always has new ideas. But God is the rock. God is steady. His foundation is true. He says, God is my fortress. This really speaks of protection. My fortress. In those days, you know, we didn't have early warning systems. They couldn't call Brinks Home Security. You know, they didn't have all that stuff. And so to defend yourself, you would have to have a walled city. You would have to have a city where you could protect yourself. And so by calling God my fortress, he's saying, God is my protection. Now, for us, we say, well, how is God my protection? Well, what does God say through the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans? He says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? God is your protection. God is your defender. God is the one who protects you from the enemy. And also it's important for us, as it says in Ephesians, to put on the full armor of God. As you feel yourself oppressed by Satan, as you feel yourself under spiritual attack, he says, hey, put on the helmet of salvation. Put on the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the belt of truth, the shoes for preaching the gospel, the sword which is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You put all this stuff on for your protection, and God will protect you in the midst of it. He says, also, God is my deliverer, my escape. David experienced this many times within his life. How many times was Saul coming after him? Remember Saul? Good old schizophrenic Saul. Oh, David, you're my best friend. Oh, David, I'm going to throw a spear at you. Oh, David, I'm never going to hurt you again. And then he hunts him down. Constantly, Saul was coming after David, and constantly God was providing him a way of escape. Now, again, when we're in this world, we may tend to get kind of just knocked down and pulled down. But I love what it says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. It says that God has delivered us from the power of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. God's our deliverer. God has taken us. It says in Romans 6 that we were in bondage to sin, that we were slaves to sin, that God has removed us from slavery to sin, and now we're slavery to righteousness. Now we're free from Satan, and we're slaves to God. But that is great freedom. Verse 3, the God of my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. So the God of my strength. God is the one who empowers us. God is the one who gives us strength. Jesus says in John 15:5, hey, without me, you can do nothing. And then in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says, you're going to receive power from on high. You know, when the Holy Spirit is given to you. So God is a God of strength. And that's, again, all these are very important for us. Because in our daily walk, we see a lot of weakness. In our daily walk, we see a lot of failure. And maybe it's because we're trusting in us. We're trusting in our ability. We're trusting in how we do things. And then trusting, instead of trusting God to be our strength. He says, in whom I will trust. God is trustworthy. God is faithful. God, as it says in Hebrews, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday. He's the same today. He's the same forever. People change. One minute they're your friends, the next minute they're not. Or people die. People are gone. People move. But God is the one who can be trusted in. He's my shield. Again, that speaks of protection. And the horn of my salvation. My strongholds and my refuge. Stronghold, again, being like a fortress. Refuge, being a place to hide. My Savior, you save me from violence. These are all related here to protection and deliverance. And again, think about David and his life. Think about all the ways that he experienced this deliverance. Think about his dealings with Goliath, with Saul, with Absalom, with Sheba, and with many other enemies. And I think that for us, we need to think back. And even when we were ignorant unbelievers, and the things that we did, and we should have been dead, or something, you know, we should have been in jail, or we should have been this and that place, and think how God protected us even then to bring us to the place that we are right now. We need to think about that and reflect upon it. But so many times we're so busy that we never reflect upon these things, and therefore we don't really thank God for what he's done. Another thing here is we're really never going to personally discover all that God is and all that he can be unless we step out in faith. We're never going to see God as our deliverer, as our fortress, if we're always hiding. We're never going to see God enabled to use his power unless we step out there. You see, I believe that God becomes bigger the more that you serve him. The more that you get out there, you begin to see how much bigger and bigger and bigger God is. But if you're always hiding, you're never stepping out in faith, well then God doesn't have a reason to pour himself out into you. It's that, like that old saying, you know, you can't steer a parked car. We got to get moving before God is going to direct us. Verse 4. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. So God is worthy to be praised. And again, how do we praise God? You say, I don't really feel like praising God. I really don't feel like saying, I'm not one of those people, praise the Lord. You know, everywhere I go, try thankfulness. Just begin to thank God. Begin to thank God for the simple things. When you get up in the morning, thank God that you have hot water. You know what a blessing that is? Brandy and I worked at a camp, you know, when there was only cold water. And you get used to it after a time. But when you get that hot shower, man, that feels like heaven. That's nice stuff. So thank God. Thank God that you have shoes and socks. Thank God that you have a car that runs most of the time. You know, thank God that you have all kinds of stuff. And you'll begin to praise him for that. Verse 5. When the waves of death surrounded me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The arrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. I cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry entered his ears. So David was one step from death many times. There were many people who were enemies to him, many people who wanted to attack him and get him. And he says that he just felt overwhelmed. He felt like it was a flood of ungodliness that made him afraid. In our present day culture, it often feels like a flood of ungodliness. This Sheol speaks of the place of the dead. And so he was saying, this death was around me. It confronted me. But notice, in my distress, I called upon the Lord. He doesn't say, you know, I called upon Dr. Phil, or I called upon the psychic hotline. He says, I called upon the Lord. I cried out to my God, and he heard my voice from his temple, and my cry entered his ears. God hears. God is a God who hears. It says that his ear isn't stopped up. It says that, you know, his hand isn't too short. It says that the one thing, though, that stops him from answering our prayers is our sin. It says our iniquities has cut us off from our God. So, but again, God often uses these times of difficulty, of distress, of overwhelming grief to draw us near to himself. Because a lot of times when things are rolling so well, we don't really pay attention to the Lord. Verse 8, Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heaven also and came down with darkness under his feet. I love this. David uses some amazing imagery here to speak of God, that God was angry at the situation, at the ungodliness that he was suffering, and so God was on the way to help. It says, he rode upon a cherub, that's an angel, and flew, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness canopies around him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. That's pretty awesome stuff. It's exciting to think about that. And so you don't want to take it too literally here, but David is just talking about the majesty of God, the greatness of God. Again, he's getting away from that little plastic Jesus that we think of, that little figurine that we put on our dashboard and like, oh yeah, you know, that we pray to. No, this is the real God. This is a God who spoke and there was light, who created everything that there is out of nothing. The God is who is able to do all things. That's the God that David served. It says, the Lord thundered from heaven. The Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning bolts, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. Speaking of the great power of God over nature. Verse 17, he sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. It's beautiful. And you remember the life of David. When David was in all these difficulties, all these trials, all these heartaches, that was when he was the closest to the Lord. We saw that later on, when David really started having his downhill slide, it was because David was at peace. When David was at peace and he kind of said, you know, I'm just going to kind of hang out here for a while and enjoy my prosperity, that's when he started getting into trouble. And so when David was in the midst of his physical troubles, what happened? It says that the Lord drew him out of many waters. The imagery here is, as we've seen it often and watching the Weather Channel, or we've seen it with Katrina, people struggling and underwater, and then here comes the Coast Guard helicopter and picking them up and bringing them to safety. That's the imagery here. He says, I was being overwhelmed by my enemies, but yet God drew me out. He rescued me, and he put me in the broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. All right, verse 21. says, "The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyes." Wow, David, you think a lot of yourself here. You know, when you first read that, you're like, whoa, what's David talking about? He seems like he's bragging. But let's take it in context. What is he speaking of? We all know this. We would say something like, man, Billy Graham, he is a godly man. Does that mean he's without sin? No. We would say in the scriptures, it says to be a pastor, you have to be blameless. You can ask Brandy, I'm not blameless in the technical sense. But in the fact is, what he's talking about here, it was those who opposed David, with David. In other words, David, in contrast to those who opposed him, was this godly man. There definitely was a distinction. Saul was an ungodly man outside of the will of God. David was a godly man. He was in the will of God, a guy who was seeking to obey. Was he perfect? By no means, but he was still a man after God's own heart. So that's what we're talking about here. David desired to serve the Lord. David wanted to obey. And so during those times when David was running, we saw that come out. Twice he had opportunities to kill Saul. His guy said, kill him. Get it over with. He said, I won't. I'm not going to raise my hand against God's anointed. If God wants me to be king, God will make me king. And so David was a guy who obeyed. And there was this general thrust of his life was one of obedience. In other words, David was a man after God's own heart. He was moving that general direction of God. Same thing that the scriptures call us to. When John talks about it in 1 John, he says, man, you need to throw sin away. You need to be walking like Christ walked. That's what he's speaking of here. Same thing we see. Godly men and women of today, yes, they're trying to serve the Lord. They're being obedient. Are they perfect? No. Verse 26. With a merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With a pure, you will show yourself pure. With a devious, you will show yourself shrewd. You will save the humble the people, but your eyes are on the haughty, that you may bring them down. So this is very interesting. God, in a sense, it seems, according to David, that he adjusts himself according to the people that he's dealing with. And we see that even from the lips of Jesus. Jesus says, hey, if you forgive others, your Father will forgive you. If you don't forgive others, well, then God's going to hold it against you. And Jesus says, that standard that you use, that's a standard that God will use against you. And so this is important. If you're going to be merciful to people, God will show himself merciful to you. If you're going to be nitpicky, and if you're going to be a critical fault finder, well, then God's going to have a long list for you when you get there. Does that mean you're not going to enter heaven? No. If you're a true Christian, you'll enter there. But you'll have a lot of things to answer for before the judgment seat of the Lord. It says, with a blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. And with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. That's pretty wild stuff. You see, there's a lot of devious people in this world. There's a lot of tricky people. There's a lot of people who cut corners and rip people off, who scam people, but you can't out-scam God. You can't be so tricky that he's going to be defeated. No matter how tricky you are, it says in the Proverbs that you're going to catch yourself in your own net. You're going to trip yourself up. But he says, you will save the humble people. But your eyes are on the haughty that you may bring them down. God's always looking for the prideful, and he seems to knock them down. Verse 29, you are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord shall lighten my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop. For by my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. Again, this right here, speaking of the word of God. He says, you are my lamp, O Lord. You enlighten my darkness. You're the one who, your way is perfect. Your word is proven. This speaks of the guiding and empowering of the Lord through his word. The word is the primary light the Lord uses. And why is this so important? Well, because the God has chosen primarily to speak through his word. And I have found out this over time, that it's almost like life is a play that's being acted out. And the word of God is a script. And if you obey the word of God, ultimately there's going to be a happy ending. But I found for those who consistently take the word of God and set it aside, that the tragedy ensues, that it's disastrous. You see it simply. You see the Word of God clearly speaks something. Do this, don't do this, people disregard it, and bad things happen. That's just how it is. And from the outside, you're seeing this and you're saying, why can't you just listen to the Word? Just obey what it says. Its Word is proven. It's a lamp. But no, people want to turn off the light. They don't want to hear it, and they stumble in darkness. Psalm 119, verse 105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And then Proverbs 6:23 says, for the commandment is a lamp and the law is a light. Now, ever since the beginning, we know that Satan has attacked the word of God. In the beginning, Satan said, has God said? You know, that's not going to happen. God's holding out on you. But I want to put it in really clear terms for all of us. What we're doing is we all have faith in something. And if we can either have faith in the Word of God or faith in, you know, again, Dr. Phil or what Oprah has to say or Sigmund Freud or Charles Darwin or whoever else. But the thing is, we all put our faith in someone. And either we put our faith in what the Scriptures have to say or we put faith in what we have to say. And I know myself, and I'm not as smart as I try to think I am. I know that all these guys that have all these books written are not as smart as they think they are. I know that if I don't put my trust in the Word of God, then I'm saying to God, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't understand things. This person over here is the one to trust. And we have to always put it in those terms. Either you're trusting God or you're trusting somebody else. Those are the only two options. Verse 32. For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? I love this little verse here because it's just saying only God is God. There is no other God. There are no other ways. He's the only one. One of my favorite verses, Isaiah chapter 44, verse 8. God says this, is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock, no other foundation. I know not one. This is an important verse. Why? Because we might have friends who are Mormons. And Mormons teach that people can become gods. That there's many gods and different universes and you can become a god. But notice what the Lord says here in Isaiah. He says, is there a God besides me? I know not one. God doesn't know of any other gods. God doesn't know of any. So you're telling me that in this religion I can become a god, but the God I'm serving now doesn't even know that there's other gods? That's kind of trippy. There's only one God. God says, I don't know of anybody else but me. I'm the only option. I'm the final answer. He says in Joel chapter 2, verse 27, I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. There's nobody else. Verse 33, God is my strength and power, and he makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer, and he sets me on high places. He teaches my hands to make war, so that my arms may bend a bow of bronze. God empowers us for the battle. And it's been said that the Christian life it's not a playground, it's a battleground. And the more you seek to serve the Lord, the more difficulties arise and things seem to be dark. But it's God who prepares you, God who strengthens you for that fight. Verse 36, you have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarged my path under me, so my feet did not slip. I have pursued my enemies and destroyed them. Neither did I turn back again till they were destroyed. And I have destroyed them and wounded them, so that they could not rise. They have fallen under my feet. For you have armed me with strength for the battle. You have subdued under me those who rose against me. You've also given me the necks of my enemies, so that I destroyed those who hated me. They looked, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth. I trod them like dirt in the streets, and I spread them out. David was a man of war. David had many enemies, and he saw the Lord bring him through. And the same thing is for us. The Lord gave David a tremendous victory through faith. He trusted in the Lord, and the God gave him victory. Same thing for us. He's called us to a battle. He's called us to a mission. Now, it might not always be the mission we wanted. It might not always be the position or the role we would have chosen. But he's given to us, and where God guides, God provides. If he puts you in a place to be used, then he's going to give you the resources. He's going to give you the training that you need. But often, just like we were in school, if we went to class and we didn't pay attention and we put our head down or whatever else and fell asleep, they weren't prepared when the testing came. Same thing as the Lord wants to prepare you, as he wants to minister to you and speak to your heart. If you say, you know what, I'm not going to pay attention, then when the time of testing comes, there's difficulty. But David was a man who, because of his situation, had nowhere else to turn. He had no one else to go to. And so he trusts in the Lord, and God was able to do great things. When you get discouraged and say, can God use me? Read Hebrews chapter 11, and you'll see how there were a bunch of guys and girls, a bunch of losers in and of themselves, who God used to do great things. None of them were perfect. None of them were wonderful. And yeah, we're still talking about them today because they put themselves in a position to be used by God. Verse 44. You've also delivered me from the strivings of my people. You have kept me as the head of the nations. A people I have not known shall serve me. The foreigners submit to me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. The foreigners fade away and come frightened from their hideouts. That's funny. You would have thought everything would be great once David became king. But he says, you had to protect me from my own people. You've delivered me from the strivings of my people. Things weren't better once he became a politician. In fact, in some ways, they were more difficult. But the Lord kept David in power. In the midst of rebellions, in the midst of all kinds of craziness, in the midst of David's own sin, God still didn't run out on him. Verse 47, the Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. Never forget that first part of verse 47, the Lord lives. I know we kind of have a quaint saying that says, the Lord's still on the throne. Well, he is. The Lord still lives. The Lord is still alive. And sometimes I've heard of pastors' wives telling them that. You know, the pastor would get all grumpy and downcast and all bummed out. And the wife will just ask him, is God still living? Yeah. Well, then what's the problem? God's still alive. God's still the only rock. God's still there. He's on the throne. It's okay. God still lives. And the thing I think we get so frustrated with how things are here and now sometimes is because we don't know how it's going to turn out. Because things are so bad and tragedies happen right in this moment, and that's all we see. And yet we don't know how God's going to work it out. We don't know how he's going to turn it all around for the good. Verse 48, it is God who avenges me and subdues the peoples under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. Therefore, I give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. God is the one who protected him all along. Verse 51, he is a tower of my salvation. He's a tower of salvation to his king, and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore. Now, this last verse, we believe, is directed to the Messiah, that the Messiah, ultimately, God is going to do a great work through him. And we know that that's going to be true, that the Messiah is going to come through the line of David. Now, David, as he kind of wraps this whole thing up, he really is ultimately giving the credit to God. Now, he does have that one section where he talks about his godliness and how he's seeking to serve the Lord. And I think that's important in our testimony, that that be our desire to serve the Lord and to obey him. But ultimately, he gives credit to God. Ultimately, there's could be a thing we could say of our own life. If there was bad in my life, I did it. If there was good in my life, God did it. He ultimately gives a credit to God. He trusts in God that he was the one who made all these things possible. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your graciousness. We thank you for your love toward us, Lord, and in the midst of all our difficulties, in the midst of all our continual failures. And Father, I just pray that you would help us to love your word, to obey you. Father, it's easy to obey when we know how everything's going to go and how it's all going to work out. But I pray that you would help us to trust you in the midst of the storm. I pray, Father, that we would learn from the life of David and in the midst of his difficulties and being on the run and hiding in caves and all kinds of stuff, Father, and how he trusted you and got to know you. Lord, but also I pray that you would guard us against when times are easier, of just falling away and of committing sin. And I pray, Father, that you would just help your word to dwell richly in our hearts, that we would desire to obey it at all times. And by the power of your Spirit, you would empower us to do what you've called us to do. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen.